You know, I heard the definition of perfect pitch. Do you know what perfect pitch is? It's when you can throw a banjo in a dumpster and not hit the sides. It's a joke. It's not a very good one. It's a joke. Well, thank you so much for being here today. If you're visiting with us, we just welcome you. Thank you for being here. It is always nice to see people that we might not recognize or might not know. In fact, I would urge you, just kind of look around right now. You look around, your head moves, right? You can look around and see if you know somebody that you haven't seen for a while. You've seen somebody maybe that you've never met before. Make sure you just reach out to them at some point today and say hi. Put out your hand. Remember, like I taught you last time, you put out your hand, you say hello, and then you shake it, and then you get to talk to them, and you get to make a friend, and it's always, always, always good. See, last week we began this little series in Haggai, and we learned a little history along the way, didn't we? We learned that somewhere along the line of 587 BC, the Babylonians came in and they ransacked Solomon's temple. In fact, they did a little bit more than ransack it. They just plowed it down and left nothing but rubble. And then a little bit later on, the Jews were sent away to Babylon, where they would stay in exile for many, many years. And then all of a sudden, Cyrus, the king of Persia, he would allow some of the Jews to go back. He actually allowed some of them, about 50,000 of the Jews, to return home. And when they came home, they found the temple in ruin. They came home and they said, my goodness, there's nowhere to worship. There's nowhere to sacrifice. There's nowhere to come and have our bake sales. They said, there's nothing. All there is rubble. Now, maybe they didn't have their bake sales, I don't know, but that was another place, a gathering place, a place where they could come to be with their family. Now, I wondered, do any of you remember the name of one of the people who rebuilt the rubble bowl? Does anybody remember his name? Zerubbabel rebuilt the rubble bowl, and that's an awesome way to kind of get it in your mind what this guy's name was. Zerubbabel, he rebuilt the rubble bowl, but he didn't rebuild the rubble bowl all by himself. Right, there were other people involved. There was a high priest, Joshua. We remember him. And guess what? It was more than just the governor, the leader of the people, the leader of the government. It wasn't only Joshua, their spiritual leader, but it was all the people. It was a complete effort. And basically what that says to me, if we want good things to happen within this body, it requires more than the pastor. It requires more than a board of people or just a select group of leaders. It requires more than just the deacons. It requires all of us in an effort together. It requires us all to be moving in the same direction and seeking to please the Lord. You can't just say in church circles or whatever, you can't just say, hey, we'll leave it up to the guy that we pay. That's what we pay him for anyway. It requires all of the people. All of the people. And that's the neat thing, is because that's what we're designed for, to be together as a family. Now, within a year's time, all of these people, the governor, the spiritual leader, the high priest, and all of the people, in a year's time, they rebuilt the foundation of the temple. They rebuilt the altar, so now there could be sacrifices. They started very, very strong. But it wasn't long until circumstances would change. Persecutions came, hardships came. And reality started to set in. They started to say, oh my goodness, this job is just too big. Yeah, we did the foundation in a year. Yeah, we put the altar there. Big deal. Look at all the other rubble that's around. The job is just too big. And then what they did is they started to remember the past. And listen, the past can do one of two things. You can look back on the past and you can be encouraged. This is where we come from. This is where we're going. We can celebrate the past. You never want to downplay the past. You never want to step on the past or trample the past. Those are foolish things to do. You celebrate the past. But there's that other thing that the Jews allowed the past to do. The past got in their way. This idea that Solomon's temple was once so great, and they saw it and they said, we could never do it like that again. We'll never get it back to where it was. It was just too great. It was just too special. We'll never get it done. And because they thought that way, they were left to be paralyzed by that fear. They were paralyzed by the past, instead of encouraged by it, instead of being spurred on by the past. I mean, I can look back at all these wonderful people who came before me, and I can say one of two things. I can say, I will never be as good as Charles Spurgeon. Did I hear somebody say amen? I'm watching you guys. No, but I can say I'll never be as good as C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton or any of those wonderful men of the past, and I can say, you know what, I just shouldn't try. Or I can say, look at how God used those men of old. They were men just like me. And I think just maybe if I study, if I love the Lord as they love the Lord, that maybe the Lord can use me too. And I can be spurred on by the past instead of paralyzed by it. See, the problem is that when they became paralyzed, they started asking their questions, you know, if we keep on working on this never-ending task, this task that's too hard, who's going to take care of us? They started to look for things. The selfishness became a national way of life. The more they stored up, the less they had. They started to look for sufficiency in and of themselves. They started to look for things that they could not provide for themselves, but they looked for them anyway. Never had enough. They drank, but they were always thirsty. They ate, but they were always hungry. They put clothing on, but they were always, always cold. They needed a place to find sufficiency, to find security, to find safety. They needed to find these things, and they were looking in the wrong places. Through Haggai, the prophet, God revealed that God is where sufficiency, security, where safety comes from. That God is the place to go for those things. God called them to renounce their selfish behavior. Instead, he called them to action. What did he say? He said, go. He said, bring. He said, build. Go out, get the wood, bring it back, and get to work. It was a call to action, not a call to selfishness, not a call to build someone else's home, but a call to obedience to God. And the obedient servant of the Lord is promised a very good thing, isn't he? When they go, when they bring, when they build at God's call, they are promised the very presence of God. And I have a question for you. It's not that hard, I promise. If God is for you, who can be against you? God, he is not a little genie that you keep in your pocket. God is not the man upstairs. God is the creator and sustainer of this entire universe. Who's better than God? I can't think of anybody. Can you? That's safety. That's security. This morning as we begin chapter 2, God again, he's going to speak to the Jews through Haggai. If you remember last week, the Jews were spurred on. They were ready to go. They were working again. But you know what? Just because they were being obedient, their circumstances around them didn't change. There was still persecution. There was still some doubt. There was still problems. And they still had to deal with looking at those ruins of that once glorious temple every single day. So again, God speaks. But this time, he doesn't just allow the problem to go unsolved or unmentioned. Sometimes we like to do that. If there's a problem among us, we like to ignore it and hope it goes away. See, God's not like that. God never deals with troubles that way. He brings up the elephant in the room. So turn with me, please, to Haggai chapter 2, and we're gonna cover more than this, but we're gonna just start out this morning looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 this morning. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you so much for your word. Again, it's true, every bit of it. And it's for us. It's for us today as much as it was for those hearing it for the very, very first time. Lord, open our eyes to hear, to see its true message. Open our ears to hear it and soften our hearts so that we may receive it. And know that it's from you. Father, be with us now. Bless all who hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the most exciting things I think about our Lord, and we could go about this, you know, we could all have exciting things, right? But I think one of the things I love the most about the Lord is He knows our trouble. He knows our discouragement. You see, nobody got on the phone to call up God and say, hey, God, listen, the people are discouraged down here because of this temple, and it's just really bothering them. They didn't have to do that. God knows that. God, again, the sovereign creator of all of this, everything we see, knows your discouragement. He knows your trouble. And I think that's special. I love that because that means I can't surprise Him with any of this. I can't say, hey, Lord, I'm having a problem today, and he never says, oh, I turned around for a minute, and I didn't notice. He knows. He knows your trouble. So God, what He does is He brings up this elephant in the room. Maybe it was even unspoken. Maybe these people were out there working day and night, and it was unspoken how distraught they were, how they thought the job would never get done. And God, He brings up the elephant in the room. And He says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? I don't know. There might have been somebody raising their hands. I don't know. Maybe some of them saw it. They all definitely heard about it. Heard about the glorious place that Solomon's temple was. And He asks the people to compare and contrast. He says, you remember the glory of this former temple. Now how do you see it? Now how do I see it? God, Look, it's all rubble. It used to be wonderful, now it's all rubble. Thanks for rubbing salt in our wounds. Thanks for doing this. I don't understand why you're saying this. Look at it. And God even says, look, it's as nothing in your eyes, right? Compare and contrast. There's nothing glorious about a pile of rubble. What is God doing? Why is He asking this question? Why is God taking this distraction, this obvious source of discouragement, and bringing it up? Because God, He wants to remind them of a few things, and certainly He wants to call them to a few things. So what God says next is He's calling His people for three things, calling them to three things. He says, number one, be strong. Right? He said, Zerubbabel, be strong. Joshua, be strong. All of the people, be strong. He tells them to work. All of the people, work. That doesn't just mean the people work and Zerubbabel sits up on a chair and says, you do this, you do that. No, they were all working on this temple. And He says the third thing, fear not. fear not. See, in essence here, God is simply pointing out that there is an impossible task in front of them, that in and of themselves, they cannot do this thing. If they think that they can go out in their own power and build this thing, it might stand for a little, but it will not be as glorious as the temple was once. Why did he do this? Why did he say, be strong, work, and fear not? Because if we remember last week we couldn't have called the Jews strong, could we? We said that they just gave up building the temple and instead they became selfish. In other words, they became weak. They were the opposite of strong. Well, they certainly didn't work, right? Because they gave up. And certainly that left them in this constant state of fear because they had to hoard it all up for themselves. Where is my next meal coming from? Where is my next this? How can I assume, or how can I get this? How can I get that? They were afraid of being without. And as the Jews once again began to work on the temple, as they began to venture into obeying the Lord, they needed to be reminded of one very important thing. The presence of Almighty God was with them. See, the blessings of obedience is the presence, the very Spirit of God. God said, be strong. He said, work. Why? Because you don't have to fear because I am with you. They can now take courage. I mean, talk about safety. Talk about security. Can you figure out a better way, a better place to be? I mean, we sing this song, better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. Do you believe that? I mean, is it better than Disney World? That's a hard question, isn't it? Is it better than I don't know. Do you guys remember Scrooge McDuck? He would swim in his vat of money. Is it better than that? I don't know. Maybe none of you know that, but that's okay. But is it really better to be in the presence of the Lord than anywhere else? I mean, I think so. See, God is their strength. There's no need to rely on yourself anymore. There's no need to look to be motivated by anything else. God is the motivation for their work. God is their courage. Without it, they're weak. Without it, they're lazy. Without it, they're scared. But God is their strength. God is their sufficiency and security. And more than that, God means to complete that impossible task. He means to complete the impossible task because he reminds us of something. There is nothing he doesn't own. He owns the silver. He owns the gold. What is that? That he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills. Right? You think you own your car? No, God does. You think you own your house? No, God does. You think you gave 10% of your money? No. God owns it all. So if God owns it all and he is all powerful and he is who he claims to be, then boy, it sounds like we have reason to be secure in his presence. But know that that you are going to get that phone call one day and it's going to be your relative and they're going to be crying and they're going to say, I've got cancer. And in that moment, you can know that you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know that at one point your brother or your sister is going to die, or maybe it's your aunt or your uncle, and you know that they are now in hell. And there's nothing you can do. Your life is going to be turned upside down with some gut-wrenching news, and you can do nothing about it in and of yourself. See, that's okay because obedient servants of God have the very presence of God. So because of the presence of God, you can be strong in those times of bad news. You can take courage in those times of bad news. You can even go to work in those times of bad news. Because you're not trying to muster up all the sufficiency you can in of yourself. You rely on the presence of God. Do you trust your Father? Do you trust in a never-lying, covenant-keeping God? So then in those times when we want to quit, and we want to stop, and we want to stomp our feet and say it's not fair, we can know that we can be strong and that we can work and that we don't have to fear because we have the very presence of God among us, not only in this building when we hear, when we gather, but we have the Holy Spirit within us. And as we move on this morning, I do want you to take courage in that fact. That you can be strong, that you can take courage. But let's look now at verse 10. And I want to read verses 10 through 19. The Lord wants each Jew to realize that obedience to the Lord is more than just a decision that you make. You don't wake up one day and say, oh, I think I'll obey the Lord today. The Lord is not calling for an obedience that's brought about by pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and just try harder. I know every time I try harder, I fail, and then I get depressed, and then I start thinking badly about myself, and then I say, well, who cares? Maybe I'll just do the sin anyway, and then I feel worse about myself, and then I say, I'm just going to try harder. And then that circle starts all over again. And I know you've done this. This is all people. This is not just me. See, the Lord wants, He requires holiness that in turn leads to obedience. So let's take a look at verses 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and he touches his fold, bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? The priests answered and says, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer me is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a vat of wine to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider this day onward from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day of that foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Haggai, he tells us a little parable about carrying meat. And he says if you're carrying holy meat, and you, which is ritually, I said it right, okay, clean and to be offered to the Lord. If you take that hunk of holy meat and you touch something that's unclean with it, or you just touch any other meat, unclean or not, you touch it, does it transfer its cleanness? Does it transfer righteousness? And the answer that the priest gave, and the answer is very obviously no. That meat cannot somehow magically convert that other meat into clean meat. But if you would go about and touch a dead body, now you would go out and you would touch something as somebody else, you would make that person unclean. So somehow uncleanness can be transferred, but righteousness cannot be. So I think a very good question that we all need to ask is, what in the world is he talking about? What's he trying to get at? See, the Lord is calling the Jews to think about their lives. While they were out making excuses for not working in the temple, they were a nation of selfish people. They made every single excuse in the book, and they served only themselves. Only thought about their own comfort. Only thought about their own homes, their own bank accounts, or however they stored their money. Holiness never had a chance in that environment. Sin begets sin begets sin. The unholy touch the holy, and they make them unholy. Unholiness is contagious. When a group of people get together, any people, any size, sinful patterns of living are contagious. It's easy to sin. It's easy to defile yourself. Maybe you've seen that old illustration, you know, that it's a youth group thing. They always do it, right? Somebody stands up on a chair and somebody's on the floor. And now the person on the chair is given instructions. Pull this person up on the chair with you. And they can never do it. What happens is that person always pulls the person down off the chair. Gravity is against them, right? And some other things. Physics, probably. I'm not a mathematician. I don't know. But it doesn't work. When selfish Judah ignored God's commands, they only become trapped in this cycle of sinfulness that was near impossible to get out of. Sinful people feeding off of sinful people, and it became building and building and building to more sin and more sin and more unrighteousness. And even if you would manage to find a very righteous person and transplant them in to that sinful community, that righteous person cannot transfer his righteousness to other people. It just doesn't work that way. Holiness is a condition of the heart. And let me tell you, none of you have any business or qualifications to be messing with the heart. It's above your pay grade. God is in the heart change business. We are in the evangelism business. A person's heart is only made righteous by the continuing presence of God's Spirit. It's a gift given to us by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone cleanses the heart of the sinner and causes him to be holy. Anything else is blasphemy. Anything else is from Satan. Peter says in Acts 2, 38-39, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of" who? "Of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off." That's us. We're far off from that land and that time. Jesus was the way then. He's the way now. The only way. See, churches all over America are constantly praying for revival. And I think even this church is, right? We want revival. We want revival. Oh, God, do something. God, move in our people. God, bring folks to our church. But revival will never, ever, ever happen unless we first repent and ask the Lord to change our behavior. If there is sin in the camp, God can't do anything. He won't do anything. Sin in the camp only destroys. It's a cancer. We must first fall to our faces and repent of our sin. One righteous man will not fix things. More moral behavior will not fix things. More events and gospel music will not fix things. Righteousness, holiness is the remedy. And God, through Jesus Christ, is the only source of that righteousness. Once Zerubbabel and Joshua and all of the people, once they realized this, once they heard from God, fell to their faces, repented of their sinfulness, and began to obey God, that's when holiness took hold. And it was that day that God said, "I will bless you." Not before, but after. I think we need to realize that this world, it's not about you and me. It's not about my comfort or your comfort. We don't come here to hear the songs we like, to be patted on the back and sent home. That's not why we gather to worship. If it is, we're worshiping ourselves. But when we bow before our holy God, we repent. When we go to Him for our satisfaction, our safety, our security, when we realize that He is sufficient, that's when revival is real. Men and women and children serving God, serving together, strong, working, fearless, driven by the Spirit of the Lord, humble enough to say, you know what, I don't have this all together, I need your help. Humble enough to turn and repent when it's needed. That's behavior that becomes blessed. That's a life well lived. That's a life worth living. That is what is called a successful ministry. A body of believers yielding to Christ, realizing that He is sovereign, not me. I trust you want that kind of success, that success where you can be fearless, right? Where you can work fearlessly, knowing that you are loved by a holy God. And maybe you are right now, and that's great. And maybe there are times when you're just so scared, you don't know what to do. You've got bad news. Your world is spiraling out of control. All you see is rubble. All you see is rubble. Know that in and of yourself, you're right, you're lost. In and of yourself, there's nothing you can do. And that's when the knees hit the dirt, right? And you yield. You say, Lord, I give up. That's what happened to me. I was in my room, actually in a little foyer area, and my knees hit the ground, and I wept, and I said, I don't want to be in control anymore. And that's my prayer for you guys, that at some point, maybe you've done this already, maybe this is old news to you, I hope not, but just yield control and say, God, you are sovereign. I need your presence to do these impossible things. And that's why I talk in front of people, to tell you that Jesus Christ is your sufficiency. He's the lover of your soul, and you turn to Him, yield to Him. Even if you can count yourself as one of the saved today, hallelujah, bless the Lord, but once you're saved, you still need Him. He's not a life jacket that you take off once you get out of the boat. He's your skin, He's your clothes. So I pray for each and every one of us that we start to see that it's Jesus is our sufficiency. He's our security. He is where our comfort comes from. And I pray that we can all relate to this message. I pray that we all can sing together and praise the Lord together from here on out. Not that we didn't before, but maybe we sing a little louder, secure in the fact that we're singing to Jesus, not to the person sitting in front of us, right? Thank you so much for allowing me this opportunity to share through the book of Haggai with you. Pastor John will be back, and he will be preaching next Sunday. So maybe some of you will say hallelujah for that, and maybe, but I thank you for giving me an opportunity to preach two Sundays in a row, and you're still here listening. That's great. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just all of it, Lord, for your message, your love, your kindness, your all-sufficiency. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to show up in great ways in our lives and bless those around us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.